As announced this morning, our focus is going to be on the four beasts, and we want to get our eyes and hearts fixed upon them. This is very important because they are central in this book of Revelation because they are worship leaders. They are worship leaders. We hear a lot about worship leaders here on earth these days, and they are usually people that have gone to school to learn music. They are usually very gifted and talented, and they come up with all new methods of programs how we ought to worship God. The danger is that they take over, and they basically do it all, and it becomes a show. But you will notice in Revelation 4 with these four beasts that it is not just taking over, they are leaders, and the elders follow suit. But I want to firstly tell you a story about a little girl who lived in Dayton, Ohio. And that little girl became an earnest Christian. She loved her father very dearly, but her father was not a Christian. And as she grew in grace and in understanding of the gospel, she became more and more burdened and had a deeper concern for her father. Every day he would go to work, and then she would watch out for him returning home, and she would stand at the garden fence at the gate, and her father actually tore off one of the palings so that she could gaze out more freely and watch for her father coming. But one day she became sick and was seriously, seriously ill. But she said to her father when she knew that she was dying, "When I get to heaven, I will ask God to take one of the palings off the gate of heaven because I want to watch out for you that you will be coming to heaven too." And her last words were, "Papa, I will be looking out for you." We can only hope that that melted the father's heart and that he was willing to give his life to the Lord. But I beg you the question, is that sort of thing possible in heaven? Is it possible for saints in heaven to be watching out for us? How much do the saints in heaven know about our lives and our witness and our testimony for Christ down here on earth? I have been learning a lot these last weeks about heaven, things that I've never really studied in depth before, and I have discovered that there is this amazing affinity and two-way communication between here on earth. Heaven is not a million miles away. Heaven is ever so close. And the church that is above is not a different church from the church on earth. We are the one people with one Savior. The angels, we know that they watch out for those who repent and rejoice. And they take an interest in the salvation of sinners. If the angels do, surely the saints do so also. I've been learning about these four beasts in heaven. In fact, this is a bit of an awkward translation because beasts, well, they configure in our minds immediately that we have some animals from the zoo, some wild creatures they ought to be running from. In reality, they are living ones. They are cherubim or master angels. And we see that they are well described in this chapter. Now, I felt that I could not move on in the book of Revelation until we had taken a more thorough look at these four creatures. You will see that they have four faces: the face of a lion, the face of a calf, of a man, and of an eagle. But when you think of these beasts or living creatures, you need to think of cherubims. And tonight I want to make that as clear, as crystal clear as possible. Before we go any further, I want to share with you that the book of Revelation is the mirror image of the book of Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings, and Revelation is the book of endings. And what is started in the book of Genesis is completed in Revelation. What was ruined in the book of Genesis is restored in the book of Revelation. And there are many comparisons and there are many contrasts between Genesis and Revelation. In his studies in these things, Sidlow Baxter is his name, he put together a list of comparisons. And they're so rich, so obvious when they are pointed out, that I felt that we needed to learn these things here tonight. So firstly, we're going to look at the similarities between Genesis and the book of Revelation. Now, what I want you to do is to keep your finger in the book of Revelation, and I will read the text from Genesis and do the cross-referencing. And I won't ask you to do the both, because it would take a long time. So to help us tonight, we will keep your finger in Revelation, and then I will quote the Genesis passage or the statement there, and then we'll read the Revelation one together. In both, that is in Genesis and Revelation, we have a new order. A new order. In Genesis, we have the 6 days of creation. We have the world created out of nothing, and God is well pleased, and he counts it very good. It's a world that brings glory to God. A world, of course, at first, that was not tainted by sin. When you look at Revelation 21, verse 5, you will see that this will be restored, and God will make all things new. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And there will be new heavens and a new earth. And God is not done with this world completely. There is going to be a day of regeneration, a day when he will again refurbish this old world. And there will be the coming down of the new Jerusalem and heaven. And it will be God making all things new. You didn't know that I was an environmentalist. You didn't know that I believed in preserving this world. You didn't know that while the world is going to be burned up by fire, that it's going to be a world that God has not abandoned and will never abandon. He has a purpose for this world to come. Now, in both Revelation and Genesis, you have the tree of life, you have the river, the bride, Eve, versus the bride of Christ in Revelation. You have the walk of God with man. God came down in the cool of the day, walked with Adam. And in both, you have paradises. In Garden of Eden, where God created the world at first, you had a paradise, a wonderful environment, a wonderful world where God put man. And there is going to be, of course, a new paradise. And when the dying thief cried out on the cross, "Today, remember me," the Lord promised him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And so God has a paradise in store. In both paradises, we have the same moral and spiritual ends. The glory of God, truth and righteousness. And God has never abandoned the original idea of Eden, a world where he puts men and they will worship him in perfect peace and holiness and in triumph. So those are some of the comparisons. Now we want to mark the contrast between the one book and the other. In Genesis, we have the first paradise closed. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth and the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And the Lord sent him forth, first of all, in the garden. He created him and put him in the garden. But when sin came in, God sent him forth from the garden. The gate was closed, the cherubims were placed, and man was banished from that garden. In Revelation 21 and verse 25, it says, "And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." And so what happened to Adam when he got shut out in Genesis, in Revelation, man is welcomed back, and the gates will never be shut. In Genesis, we see disposition through human sin. And in Genesis 3:24, God drove the man out, and he put cherubims, flaming, fiery angels at the gate to keep man away, and they turned every which way. So Adam was dispossessed. In Revelation, Adam or man is repossessed. If you look at verse 24 in Revelation 21, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." Next one, in Genesis, the curse is imposed. And I don't need to read the text on that one. Adam fell under the curse of the ground, the curse of living and existing by the sweat of the brow. But in Revelation 22 and the verse 3, we read here, "And there shall be no more curse." You can see the mirror image. The evil of Eden is overcome. The curse is removed. There is no more curse. In Genesis, we have access to the tree of life. But that, again, Adam was banished from it and disinherited. In Revelation 22 and verse 14, you will see the right to the tree of life. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." In Genesis, we have the beginning of sorrow and death. When God firstly made Adam and Eve, there was no sorrow, there was no death, but sin did it, and death was pronounced upon all of the created world. Death in the plant world. The vegetation was a dying vegetation. Death in the animal world, and death to Adam and Eve and all their offspring. But here in the book of Revelation, we are told that there shall be no more death. Chapter 21 and verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be more pain, for the former things are passed away." What a new creation it will be. What a new world it will be. What a wonderful place for those who are redeemed. Another contrast. In Genesis, we're shown a garden into which defilement entered. In Revelation, we are shown a city where there is no defilement. Chapter 21 and verse 27. "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh. So it will never happen again. Sin will never enter again. What happened to Adam and Eve when they were under probation and fell into sin will never happen in a future state, because there will be defilement will not enter within. In Genesis, we see the evil triumph of the serpent. And we know how he came and tempted Eve, who in turn gave the fruit to her husband. They did eat, and the serpent triumphed to bring sin into the human race and the curse that it brought along. But in the book of Revelation, it's not the triumph of the serpent, it's the triumph of the Lamb. Chapter 22, verse 3, and we read here, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." In Genesis, we see the walk of God with man interrupted. That happy relationship is broken off, and that estrangement enters, and man becomes a rebel and a fugitive. In the book of Revelation, we see the walk of God that man is resumed. Chapter 21 and verse 3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with him." So that is a whole series of comparisons and contrast. Now, there are a number of completions in this book. In the book of Genesis, the garden gives place to the city. When they're driven out of Eden, Nimrod and others become the city builders. They become places of sin, places of defiance. Babel, the tower that is built to reach heaven in defiance of God. But in the book of Revelation, there is the one man, and he becomes the one race, not building against God, but enjoying the New Jerusalem and the paradise God has provided. In Genesis, we see human sin in his beginnings, and in the book of Revelation, we see sin in its final developments with the enemy, the devil, the Antichrist rising against the Son of God, and they are put down. In Genesis, we have the sentence passed on Satan. In the Apocalypse, we have that sentence executed. He's cast out. He's put in the lake of fire, and he is doomed forevermore. In Genesis, we have the first promise of a coming Savior. But in this book of Revelation, we have the complete work of the Savior finalized. In Genesis, we have anticipation. But in the Apocalypse or Revelation, we have realization. And so this is the mind-boggling system of the Bible, a supernatural book. Now remember that Moses wrote the book of Genesis 1,500 years before Christ. John, who was given this vision toward the end of the first century. So you have 1,500 years thereabouts between these two writers. One wrote the book of Genesis. One was moved in this vision to write the book of Revelation. And yet they are bookends. They are mirror images. One is the book of beginnings. The other is the book of completions. Now we want to see the supernatural nature of the Bible in these four beasts. The comparisons, the contrasts, the completions that we have looked at, they just open up to us this reality that this Bible is one book. And if we're to understand Revelation, we need to be willing to search the whole Bible. Because without Genesis, you couldn't understand Revelation. Without Revelation, we couldn't fully understand how Genesis will be addressed and answered. And so, we come back here now to chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, to these four beasts, these four faces of a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. And as I insist, we need to think of angels. These are angelic beings or cherubims. Now you say, but where do you see that? Well, I want to take you to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. Now, I'm not going to do in Ezekiel what I just did in Genesis. I'm not going to go through all of those, but I just simply want to point out that these four faces, these four creatures that are spoken of in Revelation 4 were already written of in Ezekiel chapter 1. And if you look at chapter 1 verse 5, you will read about these four living creatures. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces. And every one had four wings. And so on. Now, how do we know that these living creatures, or beasts in Revelation, are angelic beings? Well, that comes up in Ezekiel chapter 10. So please turn to Ezekiel 10, verse 13. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel, and every one had four faces, and the first face was the face of a cherub. A cherub, that's the singular of cherubim. And the second face was the face of a man, and the third face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. And then it says in verse 15, and the cherubims were lifted up. And so that's my biblical basis for referring to these four beasts, these four living creatures or living ones, that they are angelic beings. And each with their own characteristic, this face with these symbols of a lion, of a calf, a man, and an eagle, they are worship leaders. And they lead the worship in heaven, because when they go forth to praise the Lamb on the throne, the elders follow through on that. Would you read that with me in Revelation 4 and verse 8? And the four beasts, now I think cherubim here, and the four special angels, they're special angels, had each of them six wings about him. And again, that is a key to their very nature, that they had six wings. And as I mentioned in Isaiah, there were those who had two wings to cover their face, two wings to fly, two wings to cover their feet. And so these living creatures or beasts, they are angels. And it tells us there, and when they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne. Now you're probably wondering, what is the relevance of the four faces? These four distinct descriptions of these four living special angelic creatures. The face of a lion, the face of a man, the face of a calf, the face of an eagle. Well, it has been pointed out many, many times by Bible students that they relate to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The lion represents Matthew. That's the gospel of the king and the kingdom. The second one, which is the calf, that is Mark. And that is the gospel of the servant. The third one is Luke, the gospel of man. And we will look at the incarnation of Christ. Jesus had to be man to be our Savior. And then the eagle is John. That is where John soars into the deity and the glory of Christ. The remainder of our time tonight, I want to look at that. I want us to think of Matthew, that gospel, as the lion. Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah and the book of Matthew. Now, in that book, the Lord Jesus is designated as from the tribe of Judah. And Matthew begins with that genealogy and points right to Christ as from the tribe of Judah. Matthew is the book of the king. It's the book of the kingdom. The infant Christ, when he is born, the wise men, they come saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" They're looking for a king. And in Matthew 13, you have the parables of the kingdom, a whole list of parables. And it is the gospel of the kingdom. The word kingdom appears 56 times in the book of Matthew. And the word king, the title of king, 20 times in the book of Matthew, more than the others. So Matthew is the lion. And the lion creature is presenting the gospel of the king. When you get to heaven, you will worship the Lord Jesus as your king. He is not only the king, but he's the king of kings in this book of Revelation. He is the sole king, and to him every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. And I trust tonight that he is your king, that you have already made him to be the king of your life, and that you worship him as your king. Now remember, these living creatures are worship leaders, and they are leading the others, the elders who represent the church, to worship the Lord as the king. Some fear and tremble to make the Lord the king of their lives. But if you're going to be in heaven, if you're going to be in glory, a true worshiper, you need to invite Christ to be the king of your life. King of my life, I crown thee now. And in that way, you will become a true worshiper. Now in Revelation 5:5, let me not miss this before I move on. Look at Revelation 5:5, and you will see that it says, "One of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book." And so this link between the lion, Judah, and opening the book as Savior, as King, with all his mighty power. This is the form of worship. We must not think of Christ as our buddy, as just another terse friend. He's the King and the King of Kings. And in that way, we worship him. We move to the calf now, the face of the calf, which represents the book of Mark. The calf, or ox, as some would interpret it, is the beast of burden to serve. Even to this day, in various parts of the world where there is no automobiles, no modern machines, the ox is put to work as the beast of burden. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus. He came as the servant. And when you glance through the book of Mark, you will find that the Lord Jesus is the servant. Mark is a gospel about the miracles of Jesus, the works of Jesus. You will find the word straightway and immediately. It's a book of action. It's a book where you learn of Christ at work for his kingdom and doing the will of his Father. And then, of course, also that ox can become the sacrifice. And we're told in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." If we're going to be true worshipers, we're going to put our faith in the work of the Lord Jesus, that he is the true servant who came to win and bring about salvation for us, and that he laid down his life as a servant for us. Is that how you worship the Lord Jesus? Is that how you think of him as you lisp his name in prayer or praise? The calf, the ox, the servant of the Father. Is he the one that you're trusting in his work to be your Savior and Redeemer? We move then to the book of Luke and the man's face, the man's face. When we study the Gospel of Luke, and I want to take a little bit of time in this one, if you would just go back with me to the book of Luke and just flick through the pages a little bit, you will find, of course, in chapter 1 that this gospel that was written by the medical doctor, Luke, the beloved physician, that he digs into the incarnation. He digs into the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. And in Luke's gospel, chapter 1, you have the interview with Mary. And you have Mary being advised by Gabriel that she is to be with child and that holy thing which shall be born of her. And her question was, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And of course, the answer and the reassurances come in that chapter 1. And there Luke recorded her song of praise for the incarnation, the miracle that she was to be the virgin chosen to bring forth the Savior into the world. And so Luke dealt with the humanity, the true, real human nature of the Lord Jesus. And then when you look at chapter 2, verse 1, you will see that Luke went to some length to record the registration of Christ in his birth through the decree of Caesar that census that he commanded should be taken, or that taxation that everyone should return to their own home area to be registered, to be taxed. And through that, the real birth of Christ was recorded for all time as an absolute, unchangeable truth in fact. In chapter 3, in Luke's gospel, down in verse 38, you will see that Luke, this medical doctor, interested in the humanity of Christ, that he records the genealogy of Christ all the way back to Adam, which was the scene of son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Our Lord Jesus was true man. And to be our Savior, he needed to be of our very nature. He had to be our bone of our bone and body of our body and of that very nature that he would go all the way to the cross and lay down that life upon Calvary as a Savior for sinners, our elder brother and our Savior. Thinking on these things in Luke's Gospel, isn't it amazing that the story of the Good Samaritan is told in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10? The story of the man that was injured on the road to Jericho. The Levite and the priest crossed on the other side. And this most human story is the story of the Savior's love for men. And then you also have in Luke's Gospel that most human of human stories, the prodigal son. The Father's love for sinners, all recorded that it might reflect the amazing grace of God to sinful men. And when you're fallen, when you're down, when you are sinful, Jesus is the Savior you need, because he was made in our humanity. He tasted death in the body for us. He bore our sins. And he also understands, because he was tempted in all points like as we are tempted. And so this is the revelation of Christ. Now when we come to worship the Lord, back now to these cherubim in heaven, these four beasts in heaven leading the worship, what are they emphasizing? Emphasizing that our Lord Jesus, he's the Lamb sitting upon the throne, and he's representing us, interceding for us. That's the revelation to us. We come to the last one then, which is the flying eagle, and that leaves us with John's Gospel. Now, I don't need to speak to you about the eagle soaring in the sky. I'm sure you've seen it many times, the flight ability of the eagle. Nor do I need to remind you that the Gospel of John is the Gospel of the divinity, the deity of Christ. Right in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he is the revelation of the Father. And of course, he went to the cross, and in his divine nature, he cried out, "It is finished." What was finished? Our redemption. By an almighty Savior who was man, yes, but he was also God in the flesh. And his blood, his deity, his sacrifice is of supernatural value. And when we come to worship, we must remember that Jesus is God of God, and he is in the full likeness of the Father. And you notice in Revelation 4 that the cherubim, or these four beasts as they're called here in Revelation 4, what do they sing? What do they shout? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And you can lisp that with the Lord Jesus in your heart and mind, because he is Jehovah Jesus. He is the Almighty Savior. And so if your Bible doesn't lead you to worship, then it's not true Bible religion. If your faith does not bring you to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus as the complete Savior, then you fall short of worshiping Him. What an awful thought that there will be many in this world who will be shut out on that great day. We have a world of technology, a world of information, a world of Bible presentations and ministry of all kinds. But men and women who are not rightly related to the Lord Jesus will be shut out. A minister once told how on a Sunday evening he was quarantined to his home because one of the children in the home had diphtheria and he was not supposed to leave the home. As he stayed at home on that Sunday afternoon and evening came on, the church right beside them, the congregation was gathering. The lights came on and the service started. He could hear the singing. And as he watched from his home, he grew more and more envious, wanting to be in there. And he couldn't help it, but he left his home and he went right to the window of the church and he looked in and he saw God's people at worship. And he said it struck him. What will it be like for men and women who supposedly have an interest, but are shut out and not allowed to worship the King, not allowed to enter in and join the praises of the Lamb? This is going to be our great privilege as Christians. We are going to be invited in, and the Lord will go before us. And I'm looking forward to seeing these four beasts, the lion face, the calf, the ox, the man, and the eagle. I'm looking to see those worship leaders, and I'm looking to see the elders too. And we're going to be invited to bow down and join in that heavenly chorus. This is the prospect of the people of God. And if you're a Christian tonight, never, never stop showing your interest and delight in worshiping the Lord Jesus. It has to be the greatest privilege in heaven and in earth. And if you're not a Christian, you need to become a worshiper here on earth. You need to give your heart to the Savior. And if you think of those four scenes of Christ, He ought to be your King. He ought to be your sacrifice. He ought to be your, what was Luke? Luke was the, my mind is going here. Let me get it. The man's face, the book of Luke, the real human nature of the Lord Jesus. He is true man. And He is truly of your nature. You can go to Him. You can trust in Him. And then the eagle, His divinity, His deity. I trust tonight that you will worship Him with all of that fullness of Christ and give Him your worship and your praises.